Wow, good morning, church. What a pleasure to be back here and to bring the Lord's word to you this morning. Thank you, Reagan, for leading us, and much of what you said will be covered, believe it or not, brother. There are times when we read scripture and it's truly glorious. We just feel uplifted by the passage. But then there are times when we read scripture and it's very disturbing what we read. And this morning, as Rose read from Luke 17, did you see that at times it was glorious and at times it was disturbing when it discusses the end times? And later, as we go into and dig into Revelation 19, you'll also see a glorious aspect in the chapter, but a disturbing aspect. And so it's not easy to speak of these two together because we don't like bad news. We have enough of that in our daily lives. But I want to try and bring the good and the bad together today, because that's what the Bible does when it teaches us of the end times. And I want to start with Viktor Frankl. You may have heard of him, you may even have read him. He was a Holocaust survivor, and he was also a psychiatrist, and he wrote the book, Man's Search of Meaning. He didn't really need to write it, he could have read the Bible, but he wrote the book nonetheless. And he tells the story right in the beginning. Years have turned down, that's why. He tells a story right in the beginning of a rich Persian gentleman who walks in the garden of his house with his servant, and suddenly the servant cries out and says, "I've encountered death." And so the servant feels threatened by death, whom he has encountered, and he begs his master to give him his fastest horse, because he says if he leaves immediately, he can still make Tehran that very night. And so the master agrees, and off goes the servant on this fast horse. Later on, the master goes back to his house, and lo and behold, he too encounters death. And he says to death, "Why did you frighten my servant?" He said, "I didn't frighten him at all. I merely expressed surprise at finding him here at this hour, because I was expecting to meet him in Tehran later tonight." We get the point. The servant believed that he could change his destiny on a fast horse. He failed to realize that our lives are tied up in Christ and in Him alone, and only God determines the span of our lives. Now, the Pharisees had a similar problem to the servant. They wanted to know when the end would be and what it would be like, so that they could somehow change the end. That wasn't going to happen. And so, as we today live here 2,000 years after the Pharisees, and we see an ever-increasing pagan world, we see death being encountered by more and more people across the world. We see natural disasters and man-made disasters. I'm sure that each one of us asks ourselves that question: where will it end for me? Where will it end for me? And that is the text that we're going to look at this morning, because God provides the answer very clearly through His Word. And in Revelation 19, He unpacks what is going to come at the end of days of the world as we know it. And what He tells us this morning in Revelation 19, it's all going to end with two feasts. And we're going to look at these two feasts this morning: the marriage feast of the Lamb, and then the feast of God's wrath. Two very different feasts that comes at the end of time. And so, as we prepare ourselves even now for the communion table that lies before us, we have to look at this question of feasts that will come. And what I want to do is to do three things. I will look at the feasts with you, but I also want to tell you a bit about the book of Revelation, because people are afraid of it sometimes. And also a bit of Hebrew culture, because I think that gives the context of what is written. Firstly then, about the book of Revelation. I want you to understand, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, "Oh, this is the revelation of John." No, John merely recorded that which was revealed to him, and it was being revealed about the Lord Jesus. And it was revealed, verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us, so that we, the servants, may know what will come in the days that lie ahead. The Lord wants you to know. Well, When John writes, you need to know that he writes in a style of an apocalyptic style, but also a poetical style. So it's a lot of imagery, and that's what confuses us. But bottom line is Revelation paints a picture. So it's one big tapestry that's being painted, and it's a tapestry of the ongoing battle between God and Satan, good and evil. And as we come to the end, we see that God triumphs over Satan. The good will triumph over the evil of this world. Of that you need have no fear. But I think that's enough just to give you an idea. When we read Revelation just now, understand it's a picture, it's imagery, it's this battle that's going on both seen and unseen. But now I want to speak about something much easier, much more uplifting, and that is weddings, the Hebrew wedding, just to set the scene. I'm sure all those who are married or have been married in the past can still remember your wedding day very well. Well, I hope so. Can you remember how you longed for that day? Only it will come. Only it will come. How you prepared for that day? I think ladies used to do bottom drawers. I'm not quite certain what men did. I went to see so it would all be ready when I got back. But anyway. And then that exciting day when finally you stand in the church and you are pronounced man and wife and you are together and you are married and it's supposed to last forever. You know, the Apostle Paul writes about this in Ephesians 5 and he says, this mystery is profound. And I think we sang about a mystery earlier. And then Paul does a strange thing, because you think he's speaking about a man and a woman getting married. But no, he says, I'm referring to Christ and the church. And then he tells us that marriage, as we know it and as we experience it, is but a foreshadowing of something far, far more meaningful and far more significant. So the world would make little of marriage, but Scripture makes much of marriage, and we'll see why later on. You see, marriage is a symbol of Christ and the church, and it's only a symbol that we can understand when we understand Hebrew customs. If you don't understand the Hebrew custom, and it's very similar in this case to the African cultures, believe it or not, we never really understand what they're speaking about in Scripture about marriage. So here's the Hebrew marriage. Firstly, there was the betrothal, and the betrothal was not an engagement as we know it. It was far more significant than any engagement ever can be. It's a time when the terms of the marriage were agreed on. The families would get together, the families would get to know each other, there were witnesses present, and God's blessing was already prayed upon those who were to become man and wife. And at the end of the betrothal, they became legally husband and wife. They were not living together yet, but they were already considered in that society and culture as being legally husband and wife. Well, then came a long interval, sometimes longer than others. And this interval was there, firstly, for things to be done. And lots went on. The groom, for instance, had to pay a dowry. And sometimes it took a long time. In Genesis 29, we read about Jacob, wasn't it? How long did he work for Rachel? A long, long time. First he got caught out and he worked 7 years, Pasela, as they say in our country, and then he worked another 7 years. 14 years of working off the dowry for the woman he loved. And so, in this interval, and I'll unpack the interval later on in terms of the Christian walk, but then the interval came to an end and there was this wonderful procession that took place. The bride had now prepared everything he had to do, that she had to do. She'd adorned herself, she'd made herself ready. If you think of the book of Esther, how long was Esther prepared for the king? Can you remember? Over a year long. Powders and more powders and perfumes to be perfect for the king. Hasn't changed much over the years, I think. Anyway, the groom himself, he's now attired in his wedding outfit, and he gathers together all his friends, and off they go down the road, wherever they lived. and they sing and make music and make merry. And then comes that wonderful moment, and the bride is taken by the groom to his house, where the feast is waiting. Ever wondered why in a Jewish wedding they walk around the cupola? It signifies her leaving her home, finding the new home acceptable, and then entering in. So that's the imagery today still. And we see it in Matthew 25. Remember how when the bride came, the bridegroom came in the middle of the night, the young lady is not ready to accompany the bride to her new home, and they were locked out of the feast as followed. Well, then comes the wedding feast. I know when we were married, we probably had an hour or two at the venue. The Jewish wedding feast goes on for a week or two, or longer. Think of the wedding at Cana, how long it went on. It's all in the scriptures. And we'll speak about a wedding feast just now that goes on much longer. But what I want you to see at this point is that the customary Jewish wedding is a symbol. It's a very faint symbol, but yet it's a reflection of the glory and the beauty of the union between God and the church, and Jesus and his church. So as we look at this traditional wedding, we see the beauty of us and the Lord Jesus. Well, we as believers of the church, we have been betrothed to Christ. He has paid a price, the bride price, for his church. He has bought us. Remember the hymn writer, Samuel Stone? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So there it is, in song. And so where are we today, you and I? We're living now in the interval of separation. That's where we are. It's that entire period from the time when Christ ascended on high until the time when Christ returns for us. What is he doing? He's interceding for us on the throne of grace. And what is the bride doing during this time? Well, we're supposed to be making ourselves ready. That's what we're doing. We're supposed to be doing. And Matthew 25 verse 31 says, and at the end of this age, the bridegroom, accompanied by the angels of glory, comes to receive his bride, the church, who is now ready. And the wedding will begin, and the feasting will begin, and there will be great joy in them. So that's the background. That sets the context when we read about this profound mystery that Paul speaks about, this marriage between Christ and his church. Now, how do we take that into Revelation 19? How do we apply it? If you have your Bibles open, we'll go through it fairly quickly, but still trying to touch on the main points. The first thing we see is in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It is something that you and I as Christians must look forward to, and we must rejoice in it. Look who we are to be as Christians. It was granted to her, verse 8 says, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then it says, the fine linen speaks about the righteousness and the righteous deeds of the saints. So that's what we are doing as we wait to come to the bride, and as he comes and finds us. And this is a wonderful annunciation. Can there be anything more wonderful than these words? The Lord has come for you. Lord has come for me. Yes, Jesus is returning. Scripture tells us. Revelation 19 says Jesus comes. And this is wonderful news. Well, it's wonderful news if you are a believer, that is. Let us never forget that. If you've truly been born again, there can be no news greater than this. The time in this world that we live in, the world as we know it, the world with all its troubles, with all its difficulties, and it all ends instantly, and you are at a marriage feast. And so, this is not a feast that will last for a couple of hours, a few weeks. It is a feast that lasts forever and ever and ever. Ever thought about how long that is? But that's what the word says. And so that answers the first question of where will it all end? For some, for the believer, it will end at the Feast of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that is the profound mystery that Paul is alluding to. profound that we mortals will be taken from here and gathered up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. This, in fact, is the redemptive story of history. This is the story that is told from Genesis through to Revelation. You see, in Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity past. Throughout the Old Testament, the wedding was being announced over and over, the coming of the Messiah. Now in the New Testament, we see the Son of God suddenly takes on human flesh, and there's a betrothal. He comes to be married to his bride. A covenant is concluded in the New Testament. That's what this table speaks about to us this morning, a new covenant. The bride price and the dowry is paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval, the marriage of the Lamb comes. And it brings to fulfillment and finalization not only our salvation, but also our sanctification. For the believer, suddenly there will be the fullest realization of all the promises contained in the gospel. Everything promised we will suddenly see and experience. We will also experience the light in God far more than we can ever do whilst we're still mere mortals. We'll be with him and see him in all his glory. And so the first point then for us to note is that no matter what this world holds for us, it must be the goal and purpose of our everyday of existence to increase our intimacy and our knowledge and our fellowship and our communion with God. Prepare yourself to be the bride that the Lord wants. Now, when you come to verse 9, there seems to be a word spoken into this whole account. And if you read Revelation and you hear, write this down, it means what follows is very important. It's there to take note of. And we see what's written in verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. Blessed are those who are invited. 2 weeks ago, the pastor preaching from Numbers 6 spoke to the topic of blessed. We just sung blessed assurance. So this is not something to take lightly. We are blessed when invited to this feast. But you see, there's a danger here. And God knows the danger because God knows this world. He created it. He knows us. And he says, for many, they will look around at what's going on in the world and they will look at the unbeliever and say, well, maybe the unbelievers have a better deal. Things are not going that bad with them, but with me, things are not going that good. And so there may be Christians who are not totally convinced. It's the story that's written to the Galatians by Paul. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How would you give up what you've got and go back to where you came from? And so the Lord comes to us this morning and he says, Christian, do not be short-sighted. Do not be short-sighted. You will be blessed if you remain faithful and true, no matter how hard your current circumstances are. Count your blessings now and forever. And so, for you and I and those who love the Lord, there is for you today, on the mantelpiece of your life, an invitation. It's an invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's there. There will come a day when that feast that you are invited to will come about. As John hears these words and as they reveal to him, it has a profound effect on him. You see that in verse 10? He falls down before the angel, and the angel rebukes him and says, do not worship me, worship God. That's what the angel says. And so true worship always places Christ at the center of our lives. Always. No personality, no messenger, no other creature, no gimmick in the church. True worship worships God. Christ is the center of true worship. And that's what was revealed to John even at this stage. Well, time marches on and the passage marches on. And so we come now to something more disturbing. In chapter 16, you would have read, for those who have read Revelation, about Babylon and how God remembers Babylon, which through the writings referred to worldly powers, godliness, and godly authorities. And he says that she will drain the cup of God's wrath. Babylon will drain the cup of God's wrath. And then as you go to chapter 17 and 18, you see how it comes about, the fall of Babylon and the weeping and the gnashing, and how the world mourns the loss of this godless society. And then in the end of the chapter that we're looking at this morning, we also see that finally there's the fall of Satan. But now there seems to be a pause in this whole narrative, this whole vision that John sees by the time we get to verse 11. And so before the groom appears, it seems like there's still some unfinished business on this earth. And we see a warrior revealed. And this warrior comes and he deals with all those who are not invited to the Lamb's feast. And they get sent to the great supper of God's wrath. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Do you know who this is? Can you see who it is? This is Jesus coming again. There's no doubt about it, but this is Jesus. And now Jesus comes to judge and to make war on the godless. And this is really hard. Verse 12 says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that only he knows. And we'll come to that. You see, when he comes back, Jesus comes as one with infinite power. He does not come back as the lamb. He does not come as the baby in a manger. But verse 16 says he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus died in humiliation. He returns in majesty. That's the picture that John is seeing. Jesus came in obscurity and in silence, but now he comes riding out, and he rides out to strike down nations and all those who scoff him and who mock him. And we have a horrible picture of what happens. It's gruesome, it really is, but it's how scripture is. It does not hide the truth from us. Verses 13 to 15, clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood, with the armies of heaven arranged in fine linen, white and pure. Who are the armies of heaven? Those who were bought by his blood, together with heavenly beings. And then we see from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. If you go back to chapter 14, you'll see there's a picture of a winepress being trod, and how the wine rises to the bridles of a horse. The end for the unbeliever is a horrible picture, and it is of a magnitude that we can only imagine. This is not something that the Jewish people of the day didn't know. If they'd read their scriptures, they would have known. Because 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied this. If you look at Isaiah chapter 63, who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in apparel, marching in greatness of his strength, and his eye speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. We have no argument and no defense before God. His word makes very clear the beginning and the end. And so this morning, as we come fairly close to the end, we need to know that Jesus will deal with sin. He deals with it either on the cross or in judgment. And so on the cross, God's judgment is poured out on Jesus on our behalf. But if we reject it, then we stand to be judged. And so the stage is now set for the battle. Set, where does it end? And I want you to see how quickly the end comes. comes in two verses, three verses, verses 17 to 19, we see the angels standing in the sun, and he calls the birds of heaven to come, and we read about them just now, the last verse that Rose read about the vultures. He says, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, riders, all men, slave, free, small, great. And he calls the birds to come before the battle commences. He says, come. And the very next verse you read, they are eating. The battle is over before it starts, as it were. You see, in the presence of Jesus, sin cannot stand, not even for a second. When Christ comes, he immediately destroys all that is evil the second time. And so the question again comes, where does it all end? And so, for many, kings, captains, mighty men, free men, slave men, it ends at the great supper of God. So for the believer, the marriage feast. For the unbeliever, the supper of God's wrath. But both are for us to take note of, because it tells us that we must work and witness and share the gospel, that others too may come to the marriage feast. And so at these two feasts, in the one, we all participate. In the others, we are seemingly the meal. We are consumed. It is a horrific picture. It ends with the only thing left being the scavengers. And then the passage closes with the final destruction of Satan, casting him down, and all those fly into everlasting separation from God. And again, it is from eternity to eternity to eternity. And so the question that comes is, where does it end for you and I? Are we confident that we will be at the marriage feast of the Lamb? Well, if we're confident, it means that we're confident that Christ has indeed died for our sin, that we've accepted his gift. As Titus puts it, we've accepted Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unrighteousness and to purify for himself the people of his own possession. And so if you only personally know that Jesus died for you, will you receive his grace upon grace upon grace? Or is there anyone here? Do we know anyone who says, I'm going to take my chances out there? Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So we will be a victim of judgment at the great supper of God if we refuse to acknowledge our Lord as our Savior. And so there's a second letter of invitation on a mantelpiece. And that letter is to the feast of the wrath of God. And so each one of us and everybody in the world has two invitations. And that's how it ends for them, in accordance with the letter that they choose to take. Yeah. And so we have to end by saying, how will we react to this? Joshua 24:15 says, choose who you will choose to serve. Will we choose to serve the Lord Jesus, or will we choose to serve man? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is a hard word. It is not a word that we take lightly, knowing that some, but not all, will be saved. But yet, that is what the Scripture tells us. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this message, and as we come to your table, Lord, we do pray that you will keep us close to you, close to the cross, Father, that we may prepare ourselves as a bride, awaiting the coming of her groom. But also, Lord, we pray for those who do not know you. And Father, we pray that by your mercy and by your grace, that you may reveal yourself to them. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that you're not slow in not coming, but that you tarry, that many more may enter in. And so we just thank you, Heavenly Father, for this, and we praise your name for all that you do for us each day. Amen.
signal of the benevolent offer. So as you lead today.
Our benediction this morning, we're going to read from Hebrews 13, 20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
There's no load shedding, so there should be the biscuits at the back.